Please pray with me as we confess our sins. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we are desperate for your word this morning. We have spent far too much time this week relying on our own strength and forgetting your promises. And we are weak. Through the pursuit of our own convenience and pleasure, our good intentions to walk in love have faded, and our fellowship with you has suffered. We know that our sins and unfaithfulness to our spouses, parents, children, siblings, and friends has ultimately shown where our relationship is with you. And now, as we come to your word, we know that our weaknesses will be revealed and our hearts will be convicted. God, we plead with you that you might remember your great love for us through the finished work of Jesus. Restore in us the blessings of a new creation, that we may sing praises and give thanks to your holy name. Grant us strength to forgive and to find forgiveness, so that we may boldly approach your throne and feast with you, together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in our great King's name we pray. Amen. Reading from God's word this morning will be in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 through 35. Then we will turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and finally finish in Psalms 106, which we will read together. Proverbs 6:20. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men, do not despise a thief if he steals, to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give many gifts. Now turning to Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. All right, now we will read together Psalm 106, verses 34 through 48, which is in the back of the bulletin. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their tax, and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. From 1659, Snappy will get better at it. It's a great song. The music department said, we don't like the tune. We like the lyrics. I say, we'll like the tune and we'll like the lyrics. Snappy. It'll wake us up on Sunday mornings. Yeah. Such grief already. Wait till we get to the end of the sermon. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we come into your presence. We thank you that we can come because of the blood of Christ and that our sins have been forgiven. Now we come to hold fast to the confession. And Lord, we know that we need to be exercised in your word, as Hebrews 5 tells us. Those who are not accustomed to the word of righteousness partake of milk. But those who are exercised, trained in your word, partake of solid food and are able to discern good and evil. That's the kind of people we want to be. And so we pray that even when we look at a passage that we see it and we know what it says. It's a hard passage. It's hard because of our culture. It's hard because of the church. It's hard because of our past. And yet, you give it to us over and over and over again in Scripture. We need it. And so now we ask for your goodness, your kindness, that your Spirit would come and take the confession of your word and illumine our hearts to give us understanding, but to go deeper than knowledge to our affections, where we are given and disposed to Christ. We pray this now in his grand name. Amen. So it's been said, Craig's hermeneutic has changed. Well, that's not a true statement, although I can understand why it might be said. And it's important to what we're going to say today. That's why I bring it up. When you make a statement like that in theological circles, it's like driving down the highway and you cut somebody off and they lift their hand and give you a little gesture. They're letting you know what you are. And when you say of someone, his hermeneutic has changed, you're giving him the death knell in theological circles. But I still hold to the literal, grammatical, historical, cultural hermeneutic. And hermeneutic, for all who do not know that 25-cent word, means the science of interpretation, how we interpret. We come from a tradition that says we interpret literally. So we do. So I do. Of course, in a literal interpretation of the scriptures, you deal with the different kinds of books that are written. And so when you're reading poetry, of course, license is taken in poetry, just like when we write poetry, and has images and symbols. And so a literal interpretation means you must look at the images and the symbols and look at how they're written. You can't always take a one-to-one correspondence. Well, the same is true in prophetic literature, which is also poetry. And so when it comes to prophetic literature, or sometimes what we call apocalyptic literature, we know that it's highly symbolic. And so you don't really think the devil's a red dragon, do you? No, you know that's a symbol. There's a reason he's called a red dragon, but you have to think about the symbol. So literal interpretation means we take the symbol and we look at it as symbols are to be looked at. What has changed in the past years is that I see more symbols than I used to see. And more importantly than that, I see the Bible as literature. I was reminded of that a couple days ago when I picked up again Leland Ryken's book, which came out during my seminary days, called The Bible as Literature. That's not been a way that in the 50s to 2000 that we've basically looked at the Bible. We look at it in a more systematic fashion. So we develop our systems of theology, which is a very wonderful thing. It is a scaffolding on which to hang the scriptures so that it helps you interpret. It's a servant to the interpreter. But when the interpreter becomes a servant to the system, then the interpreter cannot see scripture for what it says anymore. Your system has confined you, locked you in, made you think in certain ways. That's important that we not let systematic theology make us its servant. It is our servant. And so there's not one system that man has come up with that is perfect. All systems have their weaknesses. So I have moved somewhat away from systematic theology. I love systematic theology. But when it confines me, when it traps me, when it won't let me look at words in just the way they're written, where you're looking at it and you say, I know what this means, but my system says no to it, you know something's gone awry. We mentioned that a couple weeks ago. When we look at Jesus saying, for if you forgive those who've trespassed against you, my Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, he will not forgive you. That means just exactly what it says, but we don't like it. It doesn't fit our system, so we push and squeeze and mold it into something that it's not. Now, of course, that leaves things hanging. And Christians don't like things hanging. We want everything answered. But everything can't always be answered. Years ago, we had a group of young men. I don't remember how many there were. Probably 7, 8, 9. I don't remember. And we were going through some different issues, learning how to teach, preach. And one of the things I told the guys is, look, when you look at a text, you have to teach what that text says. Even if it messes you up somewhere else, you have to teach what the text says. If it seems contradictory to somewhere else, you have to teach what the text says. Well, then you have a mess. And you got to work at that mess. And we've been working at it now for 2,000 years, and we haven't figured it all out yet. But if you're a good postmillennialist, you got time. Well, I don't have much time left. 80% of my life, if I live out the average, is already gone. But the church has time. And it will happen. So, we're going to look at a couple things today, at least one, that may upset some of you. But don't be upset. Just look for what it says, what we can glean from it. And if two systems seem to clash, it's okay. Systems are man-made. The Bible wasn't written as a systematic theology. It was written as a biblical theology. It's written as literature. So in the course of preparing for today, I was reading a book which I have read in the past. And it's called, You Are What You Love. Descartes said, you are what you think. But we're not men and women walking around with sticks and a brain at the top of the stick, and that's what controls us, because after all of you know that you know certain things, and you don't live that way anyway. You have the intellect, but it hasn't worked itself out in your life. And that's why Jonathan Edwards talks about the affections. You see, it's what we love, but sometimes what we love is even hidden from us. But if you step back and look at the patterns of your life, you can discover what you love. And our passage today has a lot of what people love in it, even though intellectually they would say, well, my love is wrong. I know it's right here, I just don't do it. Well, how do you move from knowing something's right to making it your love, the thing that drives you? Well, the argument of the book is it has to do with habits. It's the same thing J.I. Packer argued years ago in one of his books. When it comes to sanctification, the Spirit is working on the habits of our life. And when we create the right habits, our heart goes with it. If you look at the habits of your life, you can discover what you love. I'm not done rambling yet. Hang on. So, I went to college down in Southern California at a school named Harvey Mudd. We had shirts that said, Harvey who? And some of the shirts said Harvard Med. No, it was Harvey Mudd, M-U-D-D. And I was there for 2 years working on becoming a math professor, and I got bored. So I decided I would change. And so the school gave me some colleges to look at that they thought were, I should consider worthy. One was from my hometown, Portland, Reed College. In fact, my house was just up the street from it. And one of them was in Philadelphia called Swarthmore College, and one of them was in Carleton, Minnesota called Carleton College, and one of them was in Grinnell, Iowa called Grinnell College, and that's where I ended up because of their vacation program. And there I met Grace. It was a secular school, very secular. As far as secular goes, it was ahead of its time. Almost all schools are like it now. Even worse. And almost all Christian schools are like it now. Even worse. Grace and I met in InterVarsity Fellowship. And she seemed a little interesting to me. You know my wife. She's a woman of her conviction. That impressed me. So I said, hey, let's do a study in Romans. So we did. We romanced through Romans for a year. And each week, I think it was on Wednesday, I would go over to her dormitory, which was an all-girls dormitory. And I would go into her room, which was a single room. And she would sit on the floor on one side of the room, and I would sit on the floor on the other side of the room, and we would deal with Romans. Well, the school, as I said, was very secular. The first year I lived in a dormitory that was men and women by floor. These were small dorms. It was not a large college. It was 1,200 students. The second year, I lived in a dorm that was co-ed, however it fell out. The floor I lived on had 20 single rooms on it, and they were occupied by about 10 men and 10 women, plus the cohabitors. There were only two of us that did not have a cohabitor, me and the girl next door. The girl next door, there was a door between our rooms that could not be locked. She was Jewish. I was Christian. She burned her candles on Friday night. I burned the midnight oil on Friday night. I put my dresser in front of my door. She put a big old chair in front of her door. The door was never opened. All the other rooms, people had people living with them. I grew up in a very conservative household, and I was very naive when I went off to college. Very naive. But I had a certain fear built into me that guided most of what I did. It was a fear of the Lord. Having been taught well in the scriptures, and a fear of my parents that I might disappoint. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Having read this book called You Are What You Love, it had some footnotes in it, and that's the crazy thing about books and the little ads on Amazon, people who read this book liked, and I'm a sucker. So in the process, out of this one book, I bought two more books that came on Kindle, so just like that, they were at my fingertips. And if you know the way I use my phone, it was my fingertips. And so I read them. One of them was called Premarital Sex in America, How Americans Meet, Mate, and Decide to Get Married. It's a very discouraging book. It's not written by a Christian, although the studies in it took note of Christians. And being Christian, however they defined it, they made a distinction between religion and evangelicalism. Being evangelical had a minuscule effect on how this study had to do with students between 18 and 23 across America. Had a minimal effect on how students operated in meeting, mating, and deciding to get married. Very discouraging, quite interesting. And what it looks like is, not totally, but in some large percentage, the church, now I speak of the evangelical church, looks like the world when it comes to the millennials. When it comes to students between 18 and 23. So in Ephesians chapter 5, this fabulous chapter, we're in the section about walking in love. And of course, it is in one sense the pinnacle of the book. We're to mimic God as beloved children. God's our Father. When you're a little kid, you want to be like your dad. That's a good thing if you have a good dad. We have the best dad. And when we come to Christ, we're supposed to want to be like our dad. So it says, mimic God as beloved children. It'd be nice if our sons and daughters wanted to mimic us all the way up to 18, 20, 21, 22, 23, but they tend to get a bit of an independent streak, And they also tend to get a bit wiser. And they see, well, there are certain things about dad and mom that aren't just right. And of course, we don't want them to mimic that part. We want them to mimic the good part. But when it comes to God, there is no bad part. So we're told to mimic God and walk in love. And then we're given the grand illustration of love that we looked at last week. How Christ handed himself over as an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet aroma. And we looked at that as it comes out of Leviticus. And of course, that's what this section in walking in love is about for us. Living, not killing ourselves, not handing ourselves even over to be killed, at least in one sense, but in the other sense, taking up our cross and dying to self. And this becomes a sweet aroma to God. I'm 62. I still have a long ways to go in that process. I love myself too much. But when we hand ourselves over for the sake of others, in swearing according to the truth, in stealing no more, but using our hands to help people and using our lips to build them up, and in putting away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, not killing people anymore, but instead all those who've offended us, we forgive them as Christ does. These are sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. And in an Old Testament system, we're sent up on the altar as smoke. God is a consuming fire. Everybody goes into the fire, whether Christian or non. You contend with a fire. God is a consuming fire. And he consumes us by taking us into himself. He consumes the lost by spitting them out into the lake of fire. Our God's a consuming fire. And so when we are consumed on the altar, taking up our cross and following Christ, we become to him in this fire a sweet aroma like Christ. And of course, this picture is right before this section that's particularly horrible to most people. Particularly, I should say, maybe in today's generation more so. But in my generation as well. It's a hard section. And so first we come to this sweet savor, where we looked at the picture, where we come and we lean on the ascension offering and identify with it. And this ascension offering, then we slit its throat and the blood comes out. And the priest collects the blood and he dashes it around the altar. And then we skin the sacrifice, because this sacrifice is us. The animal's going up instead of us. And we're laid bare and naked as we go up to God. There's nothing that can be hid. So we skin the sacrifice alive. I shouldn't say alive. The sacrifice is dead. And then we cut it up in pieces. And the priest arranges it on the altar. And he takes certain parts, the shins and the insides, and he washes them in water, puts them on top of the fire, and all goes up. It's a picture of us going up before God. It's what we do every Sunday. We come, and we come with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. And we ascend up before God. We go into the holy place, something they could not do. And there, God addresses us. Well, this is the picture, right before we get to this section that's difficult. And so if you find yourself a little convicted as we read the section, remember what comes prior. God has forgiven us. in Christ. But when you come as a forgiven person, of course, you have a repentant spirit. You say, I want to go different. I want to live different. I want to change. You quit trying to defend yourself. You have no defense. Christ has covered your sin. But now you want to live different. You want to do things differently. And so we come to this little section, just a few verses. Look down in chapter 5, verse 3. But do not let immorality or any, I'm going to change the word, uncleanness, or, I'm going to change the word, I'm reading the New American Standard. I don't know what your version is. Do not let any immorality or any uncleanness or covetousness even be named among you as is proper among saints. Well, the word saint appears three times in chapter 1. Appears once in chapter 2 where we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the same household. Appears twice in chapter 3 where Paul says he's the least of all the saints, the one who received this grand mystery from God. And with all the saints, we want to comprehend the love of Christ, which is incomprehensible. It appears once in chapter 4 when we're given apostles and prophets and evangelists, people, in my opinion, who do not exist today. Instead, now today, we have pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. The word equipping has to do with, well, mending them, putting them back together. When we come to Christ, we come into the triage, into the hospital. We're a mess. When men are given to us to take God's word and put us back together. Comes here in chapter 5. That appears once in chapter 6. Verse 18, we're praying in conjunction with all the saints. And so in each of the chapters of Ephesians, the word saint appears. It's a strong word in the book of Romans. It's a strong word in the book of Colossians. It's a strong word in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a word that comes out of the Old Testament. Just like the word unclean comes out of the Old Testament. That's why I translated it that way. And so I want you to think just a little bit and remember, the Bible does not start over at page 1 in Matthew. There is no division in God's plan. It's in man's plan, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, there is an old covenant that's given way to the new covenant. But the division does not lie between Malachi and Matthew. There is no division. And so we're reading a piece of literature that flows all the way through. And we have to deal with our words by the way they come and how they're used, not strictly by etymology. And so all of us, I think, understand etymology. You may not know the word, but we can just pick a word today. And the word gay in etymology means happy. That's not how it's used today, at least not in one sense. It's been picked up by a certain perverse group of people to identify themselves as gay, meaning homosexual. Of course, they pick the word because they think they're now happy. But the etymology, you wouldn't want to run around today saying, I'm gay. Right? Of course not. And so it is with words in the Bible. You can pick up your lexicons, your Greek lexicons and your Hebrew books, and you can look at the etymology of the word. But in the Bible, you have to deal with it as it's used, not strictly etymology. There's always a link to etymology, but words change or they get more picturesque. They blossom out as they're used over time. And so, saint, you can see, I mean, I think We're all biblically literate enough where we recognize now that when we look at our Bibles and we see the word holy, and we see the word sanctified, and we see the word saint, and sometimes the word consecrated, we recognize that these words all come from one Hebrew root or one Greek root. Etymologically, it means set apart. But as it's come to be used, it has to do with God's people. So God's people are holy. Israel was a holy nation, so that everyone within the nation of Israel could be called a saint. To use our terminology today, did they all go to heaven? Certainly not. Only a remnant did. The vast majority of them didn't, but they were set apart by God to himself. So they're saints. And that's what the word means in the New Testament as well. It's a reference to God's people. Now, in the book of Hebrews, which uses this terminology the most because it's built on Leviticus, in Hebrews, the word saint is used twice. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, where the people, God's not going to forget your labor among the saints. Well, that means the people in the church there. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 24, greet all the saints. It's a way of speaking of the people of the church. People in the new covenant. Are they all going to go to heaven? The answer is no. That is the grand point of Hebrews. You must persevere. Of course, for all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, they will persevere because God will preserve them. But just as in the Old Testament, so also in the New Testament, there are people in the church who are called saints, who are admitted into the holy room on Sundays with the rest of the saints, but on the final day, they won't be found there. That's our word saint in Ephesians. And so, to understand what's being said, then you have to think of the picture that the Old Testament offers, which we've gone over many times. And in the Old Testament, in that holiest of holies, that's where God lived. And people could not go in that room. They were barred from that room, except the high priest, for about 2 minutes each year. And in God's dining room, only the lesser priests could go in there to do their work, and out they come. And you could come right in the doorway to the tabernacle or the temple, where the bronze altar is, and you couldn't touch the altar, you couldn't go near it, but you could stand there and make your sacrifice. But that's as far as you could come. Otherwise, you lived outside. And for all those who were unclean, a word that comes out of the book of Leviticus particularly, unclean for all kinds of things, which all represent in some fashion sin, and more particularly death. Uncleanness stands for death. And unclean people could not go up to the tabernacle. They're dead people until they're cleansed. So saints are people who get to go to the tabernacle. Well, in the New Testament, Christ has died. And now all the saints come in to the holy room. They won't all come in on the last day, but they all come in now. Now, I'm going to make a statement. I've made it before. And I don't want you to take it too far. I want you to take it for what I mean it to be. Because here systems collide. And churches shake their fists at each other. And some people who are so staunch will use the word heretic of one another. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in a mixed marriage, we are told that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. In some sense, they're a saint. Well, what does that mean? That means when you come to church on Sunday, in the book of 1 Corinthians, you can believe, bring along your unbelieving spouse. And when you go into the holy room, they go too. Makes them very responsible. They'll stand more accountable because I've known the way of truth, and in the end, they reject it. It also says, otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are saints. Well, without going into it, you recognize the problems that exist there in systems. But we're not worried about systems. We're worried about literature right now. So, as literature, in this room, for every believing family, all your kids are saints. Does that mean they'll all go to heaven? No, it does not. But what it does mean is that God has given them to you, and God expects you to train them in a certain way and bring them up in a certain way and protect them in a certain way. And God has promises to you. Election aside now, we know about election. God gave you these saints because he's promising to you that you are the way he's going to bring them to Christ. That's the promise. So if we take the whole room, all the people who belong to MBC, we have families that are saints. So it's not proper among our children, among our adults, for immorality or uncleanness or covetousness even to be named. The thing is, men, we are the responsible ones. We're the protector of the family. We're the Adam. What our kids do, we're responsible for it. If our kid is named as one who's committed immorality, God's going to ask us, why'd that happen? You're responsible. And you can pick that up in the picture of the Old Testament because you realize that in connection with immorality, and by the way, the word immorality is pornos, from which we, you all know, get the word pornography. But here we're talking about all those things that are defined as immorality in the Bible. And there was not an internet in those days. So it includes all the kinds of abominable, detestable sins of Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. That's the picture. And we're to protect our kids. And we know we're responsible because the Old Testament is written for our edification, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And so when we hand over our daughter, I'm not speaking about anyone here now, when we hand over our daughter to a man to marry him, and he comes back and he charges her with detestable things. Your daughter you gave to me was not a virgin. Now, there's a test in the Old Testament. And if it's true that your daughter married a guy not as a virgin in the Old Testament, then she was stoned by the elders of your city at your front door. Why? Because you were responsible. Today, that doesn't even make a blip on the screen in the church. So let me ask you one thing. Never mind what you did. Just think about your kids. Think about the church. When you think about immorality, is it detestable? Is that the way we think today? Is it detestable? Or do we take away the idea that this sin, oh, it's not really that bad? Paul says it's so bad, it shouldn't even be named among you. That doesn't mean you shouldn't talk about it. It means not one occasion should come up in your midst. Do we think that way? Now remember, just in the previous two verses, there is forgiveness, a sweet aroma. But now we're talking about people who've been forgiven and who want to fly straight, please God. And so these sins have to become detestable to us. Immorality, uncleanness, which is what immorality produces, and covetousness and immorality arises because we covet something we're not supposed to have. Now, of course, there is a connection, an application to what goes on the internet. And just as any man should be jealous for his wife and would not like someone standing in front of her, looking at her, and thinking of her without clothes on, so we don't want that to happen to our daughters either. And yet, sometimes, maybe far too often, Christians are happy to do that on the internet with someone else's daughter. And Paul has something to say about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been called to sanctification. We're not supposed to do things with uncleanness. And what's the sanctification? It's that a man know how to acquire his own vessel with sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. Sanctification and honor. Paul's very serious here. This should not be mentioned among saints. Now, you can see why I said 1 Corinthians 7:14 has to do with children. It does. It says it right there. That's the word. However you theologically deal with it, your system. I'm not worried about that right now. I'm worried about that's what our kids are called. And this shouldn't be mentioned. And to us, it's a very little thing. God doesn't think of it that way. Remember verses 1 and 2. Look down at verse 3 again. But do not let immorality or any uncleanness or covetousness even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, not proper, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, you can see verse 3 and verse 5 are bookends. That's helpful. Verse 5 is something we all know, we don't think about, we don't want to think about it too much, we don't want to worry about it. We want to make that statement, you know, once saved, always saved. It's a true statement. The only question is one saved? Because here he says, if you got a immoral person or an unclean person or a covetous person, this person is an idolater. And you know, for that person, there's no inheritance in the kingdom. Now, of course, he's not talking about perfection. But if that becomes what speaks of one's life, that's a sad place to be. Well, the importance of these bookends is it helps us with the middle. Because in the middle, we're dealing with three words that, biblically speaking, are not that easy to define. The first word, filthy talk, is a word that means shameful. I think we all get that. There are things that one should not speak about in terms of the immoral world that are shameful. It's not appropriate. No problem there. The second word is silly talk, which is a word for, literally, it's the word from which we get the word moron. Moron talk. Well, you know, that could be all kinds of talk. If you look in the book of Proverbs and we look at fools, morons, they say all kinds of things. But given our bookends, we're talking about moronic talk in this realm, whatever that means. And then the third word is a word that means well turned. A double entendre, for example, where you say something and everybody titters because it has a second meaning that's, well, a bit embarrassing to some people. Well, it's not proper for us to talk like that. Off-color jokes at the cooler are not appropriate. Now, having said that, you have to give a lot of thought to that. We don't have time today. We need a whole two or three lessons on humor in the Bible. Because after all, when you look in the Bible, these things are spoken about. We want to speak in such a way that we edify people. So when you read Song of Solomon, and you read chapter 4, and it's poetically very explicit, it's edifying. So it's not saying you can't say anything. And when you read Ezekiel chapter 16 and chapter 22 or 23, and it's about Israel and Judah straying from God as a wife, the language is very explicit. Most of our Bibles won't even translate it the way it's written. And yet, there it is. So, at certain times, there are things to say that otherwise would not be said because you mean to shock somebody into reality. The bottom line is our talk edifying? So you see, as I said, it's a very hard message. Look at verse 5 then again. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral person or unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, now, when we think about people who have been in church circles, we've been here, they're our children, and they're saints, and they stray, we have to take the long view. Proverbs tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Also, kids stray. They stray particularly in their teens. They stray particularly in their 18 to 23s. But we pray they come back. But if this marks one's life, and you prove yourself in the end not to be a saint, and there is no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, I wish we had more time. It's rather depressing in one sense. But the kingdom of Christ and of God is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is famous. It's where we get, this is the gospel. And the gospel is what? Death, burial, resurrection, witness, and what? The ultimate kingdom. The gospel is the ultimate kingdom. And in the ultimate kingdom, Christ rises first, starting the kingdom, and he's king. And he must reign until he's put everything under his feet. The last enemy to be put under his foot is death. After all, God the Father has subjected to his Son everything. Now, 1 Corinthians tells us it's evident that in subjecting everything to him, the Son, he didn't subject himself to the Son. He's accepted, the Father is. But when everything has finally come into subjection, you see, It's all subjected to Christ, but we're in the process of bringing it into subjection in practice. When that's finally accomplished, then Jesus is going to take his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and he's going to hand it over to God. It will be the kingdom of God. Now, when you think of kingdom, of course, you have to think of Israel coming out of Egypt, passing through the desert land and going into the promised land. And the whole half of the book of Joshua is about the inheritance everyone got. They got a place to live, soil to grow things on, to feed their families, to take care of themselves. Well, that image has to be pushed forward then to the New Testament. This kingdom, we have an inheritance in it, saints, going all the way back to chapter 1. But, if one falls out to be classified as an immoral person, or one falls out to be classified as an unclean person, which is not largely different, or one falls out to be a covetous person, which is not largely different, this person is an idolater. In other words, this person has chosen what our culture has chosen over God. This person has left his first love for another person. There's no inheritance there. Now, God is gracious. He can turn it around for anybody anytime. He has the right to do that. And so if we've had children that are older that have strayed, we should be praying that God would do that. In the meantime, in our families, gentlemen, we're responsible, and we must take the responsibility with all seriousness. We will be held accountable. And it just so happens that within our modern culture, many of us, I don't know about you individually, I'm talking about the church at large now, and just people, we've decided that at 18, kids are adults. And we kind of take a hands-off approach. Well, now they'll have to make their own way. No, that's not right. As Numbers 30 tells us, when it comes to girls, they always have a head. They have dad as their head, or they have a husband as their head. If they're single for their life, they have the elders as their head. We're responsible. By God's grace, I've handed off 3 girls, and John's handed off 1 girl to my son. I didn't do everything right. I wish I could live it again, but I can't. But God forgives. But all my kids are in a healthy marriage, growing in Christ, wanting to follow the Lord. Well, I want to remind us now that Ephesians is a book of unity. So that's why it's important that our kids are called saints. When you talk about the family of God, which supersedes the biological family, then saints are saints, and we're all responsible together as one. So we should take this with all seriousness. So I started out with a bit of a ramble, the kind of college I went to. And I'm reading the book, and I'm looking at the statistics. And I'm saying to you parents, watch out. When I was 28, nobody could tell me anything. I remember someone sitting at my table who said just that to me. Nobody can tell you anything. Now, some of you may think that today. Smile, laugh. Thank you. But I'm 62 now. And when you get older, you have some regrets, but you can't do anything about it. But what I do have are grandkids and kids. And if I understand Deuteronomy chapter 6 correctly, I'm supposed to teach my kids, and I'm supposed to teach my grandkids. I hope you hear my plea. I hope you hear this text. I hope you hear loud and clear. I hope you consider that now, teaching this, I'm 62. I've learned a few things. Elders are supposed to be just that, elders. They have experience. Please listen to the Word of God. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you esteemed us in such a way to give the Son of your love for our sin. And we thank you that we can lean on him and all our sin is forgiven. And in this realm, there's not one of us who's just so wonderful. We have no finger to shake at one another, no judgment to be made. But we do have your word. And we know where the world's gone. We see it dilapidating around us, falling apart in America. And we see what's happening to the evangelical church as they accept right and left exactly what the world is saying. And we want kids that think immorality, uncleanliness, being unclean, covetousness, that such things are wicked. Give us hearts that view them that way, even as at the same time we recognize that you take wicked deeds, wicked sins, and wicked people, and you cleanse them. And so we thank you that we're clean. So, Lord, I don't want anybody to walk away feeling guilty for the past. I want them to be forgiven by you. I want us to walk away thinking, okay, where do I go from here? I got myself, I got my wife, I got my kids, I got the church. These things shouldn't be named among the saints. Thank you for your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.